Good morning, RBC, and anyone else who happens to be tuning in and watching this message. My name is Mike Minter, and I'm the teaching pastor at Reston Bible Church, for those of you that may not know me. I want to start by saying this. This message is directed at the teens, or fairly young people, say 13 to 20, 24, 25. But it is for everybody, because all of you are going to need to know what I'm going to tell the young people. Now, some of your young people might not be listening right now. I'm glad we captured this on video. They can watch later. The title of this message is Take It From an Old Guy, all right? And I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. My desire today is to impart some wisdom to those of you that have, Lord willing, a lot of life left in you, long time ahead, the next generation coming up through the ranks. But I want everybody to hear it so that you can help impart this very wisdom to those coming up through the ranks and gain some wisdom yourself. The wisdom I'm talking about is the wisdom that comes directly from Scripture, as well as just some things I've learned in life that you only gain from experience and through age. That's what we'll be looking at. We're in Proverbs chapter 4, and Proverbs talks a lot about in the early chapters of my son, listen to this instruction, my son, listen to this. And it has the idea of listening to an authority figure, particularly a father here or a mother, but it goes beyond that. But we're going to look at verses 20 down to 27 of Proverbs chapter 4. So here's what you read. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Let's pray. Father, though this is directed at the young people in our body and those that could be listening anywhere, I pray that all of us would grasp the seriousness of the wisdom that I desire to impart from your word and from personal experience in life. And I pray this would be life-changing, that a whole new generation be raised up, not only here, but perhaps those that are listening in different parts of the country or the world. So, Father, we ask for a blessing upon this message and anointing, not because it comes from me, but because it comes from you. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I might start by telling you a little bit about my story. Now, for some of you that are listening, this is the first time you've heard it, but your parents have heard some of this from me, not all of it. I was born in May 5th of 1944, which means that I'm a war baby. World War II ended in 1945. Now, I'm not about ready to tell you that I remember that, because I don't, all right? My dad was in the military. He was a naval officer, and he was a pilot. He was an aviator. And we moved to Hawaii when I was 6 years old, and we lived there from 6 to when I was 9, which is when I left. And I saw the ravages of war, because we lived on Ford Island, right in the center of Pearl Harbor, which was bombed by the Japanese. And you could see the remnants of the war everywhere you looked. I could go down to a dump, and my good friend Johnny Cameron and I would climb into these old warplanes and rip the radios out and take out the ball bearings. And here I was, 6 years old to nine years of age, and my parents not only didn't really care what I was doing, it just didn't make a whole lot of difference. That's how you lived life in those days. It was pretty free. The island wasn't all that big. It was about a mile and a half wide and about 3 miles long, Ford Island. So I saw the ravages of war. I saw the Arizona. And those of you that have read about the Arizona that was sunk, There's still oil bubbling up from the Arizona from all those years. And I would get on a piece of wood and paddle my way out to the Arizona from 6 years old to nine. Crazy, but that's what we did. And the whole Arizona was underwater at that time. Now they've built a monument there. I've been back and seen that monument. But I saw the ravages of war. I'd actually collected old shells, huge shells that were brass. I'd take them home and polish them. Some I would find the bullets and pry the bullet off out of the shell and pour the powder around and throw a match on it. Did a lot of crazy things. I'm surprised I'm still alive, but at least I experienced just a few years after the war what the war had done and what it looked like, and it's still very, very clear in my mind. Then it wasn't long after that that my father went to war twice in the Korean War. Two times while we lived in Hawaii, he left for a nine-month period of my life, gone out of my life. Two times, nine-month period. And I can remember going into my dad's room one night just before he left for war, and he was packing his flight jacket. I remember saying to my dad, "All right, Dad, get your knife out. Go after those guys." And he would try to calm me down. He'd come back and tell some stories, but he didn't go into great detail because we were still fairly young. And it wasn't until years later I heard much more about the war and things that he'd experienced. Then 1962 rolled around, and that was the Cuban Missile Crisis, and I was 18 years old. That's when Russia was headed towards Cuba to deliver intercontinental ballistic missiles, or I think they were intercontinental, and that's 90 miles off our shore. And that looked like that was going to be a pretty bad situation. We could be going to war. And I remember my dad pulling me in. He was commandant at the Naval Academy at that time. And he pulled us kids in and he goes, "This is a serious matter." He said, "We could be going to war and this could be a nuclear war." So there were some things that I went through that seemed very struggling, much like a lot of what you as young people are going through today with something that I didn't go through in those days, COVID-19. Then in 1970, I came to salvation, traveling around Europe. A friend of mine led me to the Lord. As a matter of fact, it was in June of 1970, and I just sent him an email yesterday saying, "Bruce, I can't thank you enough for giving me the gospel 50 years ago this coming month." So it's a moving time in my life. That changed my life. And then 1972 time frame, I'm in Bible college, and all of a sudden there's problems with an oil crisis in the Middle East and gas prices. It was hard to get gas. And I can remember being in gas lines where you would pull your car up and may have to wait an hour and a half, 2 hours, 2.5 hours to get gas. That's something you've never experienced. A lot of people haven't experienced that unless you're roughly my age or maybe a little bit younger, but you've experienced some of those things. Here's what's so interesting about generations. And then we're going to dive into this particular text that's before us. Generations come and generations go. And every generation faces certain challenges and has certain experiences. There'll be things that you, as teenagers right now or in your early 20s, that you'll be telling many, many years from now to your children or your grandchildren about how you had to wear masks. You couldn't go out to a restaurant. You couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't assemble for church. I could never have told my children that. I never experienced that. But you are. So this is a different time, very, very different time. But here's something interesting about generations. My father was born in 1915, and his generation and my generation are just about an inch apart as far as changes were concerned. And naturally, yes, he went through the 29 stock crash and the depression, all that. But as far as actual gaps between the two generations, not a whole lot. Then there's my generation and my children's generation. That's quite a bit due to technology. Then there's my generation and my grandchildren's generation, and they're miles apart due to technology. I think of the first time that I saw a television set. We moved back to the States from Hawaii. I was 9 years old, and my dad went out and bought a television set. I know this is hard for you to imagine, but you actually had to get up and turn the channels, and there were only three. And they made a big clunking noise when you turned, and it was in black and white, and the sets were only about so big. They were fairly small. And now, of course, everything has dramatically changed as far as technology and being able to view things on your phone or your iPad or your computer. Lots of generational changes. So, here's what I want to address. I simply want to pass on to you, this younger generation, some things that I've learned, both from Scripture and personal experience. Before I do that, I've got to give you some definitions. Your parents have heard me say this quite a few times. I want to make sure you understand the difference between knowledge and wisdom. They're very, very different. Mankind, in his natural state, those that are not followers of Jesus or wouldn't hold to the Bible to be the Word of God, are naturally inclined to want to gain as much knowledge as they possibly can in order to solve problems. So they gain knowledge in medicine and technology and all kinds of areas, finance, many different areas. And that knowledge can be very good. Sometimes it's not. But when man totally depends upon that, that becomes his God, that's when problems set in. Because wisdom is not the same thing. Knowledge is the gathering of information. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. So if you've got a lot of knowledge and you don't have any wisdom, it's a dead-end street. So I'm here to talk to you and encourage you to gain wisdom. With all you're getting, get understanding. Wisdom does not guarantee that you won't have problems in life. It simply guarantees that you won't be the cause of the problem. All right? There's enough problems coming our way without lacking wisdom and causing more problems in our lives. So, we want to dive in here and take a look at this text from verses 20 down to 27 and take a look and see what this has to say from a person of authority speaking to somebody that's younger. And we read these opening words here. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. Because he says the whole body is affected by this. Now, this idea of wisdom being passed on here in Proverbs. Proverbs are short little sayings that are general truths for life. And here's somebody older passing on something to a younger generation dealing with the subject matter of wisdom. What it's coming from is an authority figure. We live in a time, and your generation, through no fault of your own, has a huge problem with authority. It used to be that when an authority figure spoke, you listened. Of course, I came out of a military home, and I simply saluted and said, yes, sir, that's what we do. And I realized that a lot of authority today is in a lot of question, and sometimes there's reason for that. But generally speaking, an authority can be a coach. He knows a little bit more about the game than you do. An authority can be a teacher. They know more about the subject than you do. An authority can be a police officer. He knows more about the highway than you do. An authority be a parent who knows more about life than you do. Does that mean authorities are always giving the right information? Of course not. They make their mistakes along the way. But generally speaking, a person who is in authority knows something about life that those that are under them don't know. If a parent tells you to go rob a bank, you don't obey, all right? But if they tell you to take out the trash, whether you like it or not, or turn off the TV, you obey. There are reasons for that, because God works through authority. So it starts out right away dealing with the subject matter of authority. And the Scriptures go on to say, in a number of places in Proverbs, it says, a fool despises correction and instruction, but a wise person listens. There are so many people, and I've seen the trajectory of so many lives. Having lived for 76 years, I have watched people from my childhood, those that set a good solid path for their life, and those that became fools. Those who rejected any parental authority, coaching authority, police authority, teacher's authority, everybody in authority, they questioned, and now there are all kinds of problems and consequences that have come into their lives. Because God has ordained authority. And so when we look at this, we begin to see the importance of understanding what it is, because when a person is called a fool, When Proverbs refers to a person as a fool, it doesn't mean that they lack mental competence. It means they lack a moral compass. They're right, everybody else is wrong, they don't want to listen, and as a result, there's lots and lots of problems that beset their lives. So I just pass that on to you for what it's worth, because it's found here in Scripture, and it's important. Let's take a look at verse 24. We read these words in verse 24. It says, put away perversity from your mouth. Verse 23. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. When the Bible talks about your heart, it's talking about you. It's talking about the fullness of who you are. It's talking about your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's just how people in the Old Testament would describe it. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life, the wellspring of life. Here is Jesus in Matthew 12, I believe it is, where he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is in your heart is what eventually comes out, whether it's anger or bitterness. So it depends on what you put into your heart. Guard your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it is the wellspring of life. Out of it are the issues of life. So important to guard our hearts. And we're going to take a look at various ways to do that. So in verse 24, which I jumped to a little bit early, we read this. Put away perversity from your mouth, keep corrupt talk from your lips. Now that covers a lot of ground when it talks about putting away perversity or corruption from your mouth. It could be talking about gossip, slander, lying, deceit, any number of things. But one of the things that I think that this really speaks to, and I think it's important because I see such a change from one generation to another in this area. And I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that today, cursing and crude speech just flows throughout our society. Now, I don't have any social media, but I've seen little clips here and there of people swearing on Facebook and some of these other social media outlets. And again, it's not that I had any choice as to what generation I was raised in. Yes, we cursed. Oh, yeah. And I entered the military, and oh, yeah, I had a mouth. But in the very, very beginning, of just growing up, I heard few people ever curse in public, ever. Now it just flows. I could walk the hallways of my high school. You didn't hear much four-letter language in a high school. It might be in a back room or in a back alley or outside, but now it's just flowing freely. But it doesn't change what Scripture says. And I think a lot of times that people think, well, I have to join the crowd. I've got to become part of how other people think or I won't fit in. You know, Romans tells us, don't be conformed to this world, because I will tell you, cursing is nothing more than an inability to express yourself. And it's also something even far greater than that. Anytime you feel like you have to fit in as a bully or somebody who curses or whatever, all you're doing is admitting to everybody around you how insecure you are. A person who is secure in the Scriptures, a person who is secure in the gospel, a person who is secure in Christ doesn't need to curse. And Proverbs, from the wisdom of Proverbs, saying, put that away, put that out. And you'll find that people eventually will want to know, oh, what's happened to George or Sally? How come they don't talk that way anymore? Or how come they've never talked like that? And now you have an opening to say, why do I need to? What does it do? Anytime somebody is trying to fit in or make something happen in their lives or see themselves in a certain way, whether it's dress or speech, all you're admitting to is, I don't feel safe with who I am. I don't like my identity. I've got to project something that I'm not. And anytime you do that, it's just an advertisement of insecurity, which is why God gives us wisdom to find out what real security looks like. In the book of Ephesians, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which ministers grace to the hearer. You want words that come out that minister grace to other people, loving words, kind words, encouraging words. You'll be a standout. And you'll be a standout because you know who you are in Christ, not who you are in the world. Verse 25. I'm going to take you back a few years on this one. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. I'll tell you why I'm chuckling. The idea of having your eyes straight ahead, the point here is that don't be distracted by all kinds of things that are around you. But let me take you back 56 years when I entered the Naval Academy as a freshman or a plebe. Let me tell you what the mess hall looked like. Everybody comes into the mess hall, 4,000 midshipmen all at one time getting fed. You come in, you'd sit at your table. If you're a plebe, if you're a freshman, there were four of you sitting on one side of this long table. Directly across from you were sophomores, what we call youngsters. There were four of them. At the other end of the table, there were two juniors, second classmen. And at this end of the table, two first classmen or seniors. 12 people at the table. And every plebe, every freshman was required to look straight ahead. You would sit in your seat, but not all of the seat. On the very, very edge, you had your rear end just sitting on the very edge. You could almost slip off the last 2 inches of your chair. And you had to look directly ahead. You couldn't look down at the other end of the table. And there was so much entertainment going on because the table next to you, they might have a plebe standing on his head eating a pie upside down or something. And you're dying to see what's going on through all the ribbing and the hazing and everything else that took place. If your eyes moved slightly, the guys at the end of the table that had the ultimate authority, the juniors and the seniors, couldn't necessarily see that. But the sophomores could. They couldn't offer a whole lot of correction other than to make this statement. Hey, mentor, keep your eyes in the boat. Uh-oh, now the juniors and the seniors know that I've been looking around. And they join in. Hey, mentor, you in the real estate business? You want to buy this place? Give me 100 push-ups right now. The idea of keeping your eyes in the boat comes from whalers in their boats where the oarsman had to keep his eyes fixed on the leading whaler, the one that was sort of guiding the ship. And thus the term, keep your eyes in the boat. And I'll tell you something. To this day, every time I go through a supermarket and I'm walking up to pay to the register, we all know what's at the end there. On one side is all the candy. On the other side are all the magazines, the Cosmopolitans, the swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated, and all the other magazines. And every time I walk up, if I even have a slight chance to look and don't think that I've lived a perfect life, I've taken my glances before. But as I do, all I can hear is somebody saying, mentor, keep your eyes in the boat. I hear it every time I go shopping. It doesn't go away. So here's what I would say to you. You know full well that technology has changed a lot. From my father's generation to my generation, you might find a dirty magazine here or there. Now you've got a phone, you can find anything you want. When I say keep your eyes in the boat, keep your eyes fixed, straight ahead. Straight ahead to that which is righteous and that which is right. It is going to be a struggle all the days of your life. You can expect that. But nonetheless, Job made a promise to himself. He made a covenant that he would not look upon a maiden. We read in Psalm 103, I believe it. Maybe it's 101:3, where it says, I will put no evil thing before my eyes. There are so many statements in Scripture that deal with our eyes and looking straight ahead and not looking at things we shouldn't look at. But the world is always going to be pulling with that temptation. This is why God gives us wisdom. There are consequences to falling morally. So young people, keep your eyes in the boat, and I'll try to do the same. Verse 26 and 27, we read this. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. The whole idea here is a steady course. A steady course in life. I'll talk a moment about expectations, but the idea of a steady course is a righteous course, a course that keeps its eyes fixed on Christ, its eyes fixed on truth, its eyes fixed on what is righteous, its eyes fixed on the right kind of speech and what you watch and what you hear and where you go. It's the right course. But it doesn't necessarily mean, as I said earlier, wisdom doesn't guarantee you won't have any problems in life. It simply guarantees you won't be the cause. You'll never be a fool. You'll never fall into some of the traps of the fool. And so here is Proverbs just pouring this out over and over again, all these statements. The Bible says, evil companions corrupt good morals. It tells us that in the New Testament. And so I would say this. I have a friend of mine who told me this years ago. He said, Mike, he said, find a few good men for women, find a few good women, and grow old together. Find some people in life that believe what you believe. Find some people in life where there's going to be some iron sharpening iron. Find some people in life that are going to hold you accountable. It's so important. You've got a generation coming up through the ranks that literally can change this world. I hear this all the time in the secular world, how the next generation is going to change the world, but they always talk about how it's going to change the world through an increase in knowledge. Dead end street. Got to have the wisdom that goes with the knowledge. The knowledge can build faster phones and better computers and so on, but if we aren't applying wisdom to how we use it, it's a dead end street. So I just encourage you that in this stage of life, be thinking about people that you really want to grow old with, that you want to be an encouragement in their lives, and they're an encouragement to your life. There is no greater joy, literally, than linking arms with another believer. And you're not looking down at the rest of the world. You're not mad at everybody else. You're not judgmental. You're just walking through life together. You're having experiences together. You might wind up going to college together, what have you. These are great things. And I have so many great memories of people that have helped shape my life and are still shaping my life to this day. I have not arrived. I haven't come close to arriving. This is still a journey. I still have to make sure that my feet are on that path. I still make sure that I keep my eyes in the boat. Now, in Proverbs chapter 3, there's a very well-known portion of Scripture where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths or make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, the reason that Proverbs and other portions of Scripture reveal things to us about the condition of our heart and reveal things to us about the world is so that we will be very, very wise as we step out into the world. I'm going to give you some practical things here in just a moment that I've just learned by listening to what the world is so often saying. What I mean by the world is those people without Christ might be wonderful people, mean well, but they're still outside of the kingdom. They don't think kingdom. They don't think biblically. And they've got their own type of wisdom. The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians talk about the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God, and how the wisdom of God is seen as foolishness to the world, and the wisdom of the world is seen as foolishness to God. And God is the one that has all wisdom. As a matter of fact, in the book of Colossians, it says, all wisdom and knowledge dwell in Christ. Both. Not just wisdom, not just knowledge, but both. And so, what I want to tell you here is that in this very famous proverb, this don't trust in your own understanding, what it's trying to get across to us is we have a natural way of thinking. We have a natural way of how we want to go about life. And our human flesh and desires and passions and temptations want to go in a particular way. And it says, don't trust that way. Don't trust what your eyes see or your ears hear or how your mind thinks. Trust in the wisdom of Scripture. That's what we are called to. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of words that have been tossed out for a long time. And ever since I became a Christian, I begin to realize that I'm not sure people are using these words in the right way. So some of you might be in college. Some of you are getting ready to go to college. Some of you might be out of college, and you've been deeply impacted by it. And here are a couple of words I want you to be thinking about. many times people within the world, they will look at us and say, you have taken a blind leap in the dark, a blind leap of faith. And I've told your parents this many times. Faith is never a blind leap. There's such a thing as a blind leap of foolishness, but there's never a blind leap of faith. Faith is always based on something that is credible. For example, I'm standing on this floor. I have faith that it can hold me up. That's credible. But I wouldn't blindly walk up here if the baptismal was open. I might fall in. That would be foolishness, all right? So faith is always based on something, and this book is a very solid foundation. We don't have time to get into that right now, but it's a solid foundation. So when somebody says to you, oh, you Christians, or maybe it's a professor at college, oh, you have blind leap, you need to define what they mean by that. The second word is this, and it's used in different ways. Well, you know, science says, the data supports, statistics prove, studies show. Those are nice terms, and they're leveraged to try to prove a point. But sometimes they are leveraged to such an extent that you begin to realize, is there any real proof for this? Or are these just words that are used to intimidate? If I'm a professor at a university and I stand up and I say, science has proven the Bible to be wrong, or science has proven creation to be wrong, or science has proven this moral issue to be wrong, or whatever. What they mean by that is they have a certain amount of knowledge based on their own personal bias, and they're going to try to feed that to you, and because they wear a white lab coat or they have two PhDs by their name, you think it's science, when in fact, it may not be science at all. When somebody says science proves, are they talking about the science of the 19th century or the 18th century or what? When are they talking about? Because the science of the past contradicts the science of the future. Or I should say the science of the future contradicts a lot of the science of the past. Some science is observable, reproducible, and measurable. I could drop my Bible and it's going to fall. And it's going to fall every single time that I drop it. It's observable, it's reproducible, it's measurable. But when you start talking about science has proven that creation is wrong or evolution is true or so on, that's not science. And you better know the difference or you're going to get taken to the cleaners. It's so easy to buy in to the philosophies of this world, particularly when people say the statistics prove, you know, the data points show and so on. We're seeing this right now with COVID-19. Look at all the different people that say, I'm a scientist, I know, but they're arriving at totally different opinions because it's very hard to prove all the details about a virus. It's very, very complex, and I'm not qualified to speak on it, so I won't even make an attempt. I'm just trying to pass on some things to you that I've learned in life, learned in Scripture, and learned in life. And so when people say certain things, I want to challenge them lovingly, kindly, not in an authoritative, demeaning, patronizing fashion, and I don't want you to do either. I simply want you to challenge people as they say some of the things they say that may not be true. Now, in Scripture, in the book of Psalms, and this is a big one, and I'm going to start wrapping this up. In the book of Psalms, it says, it's better to put your faith in God than your confidence in men. The Bible also says, have no expectations but in God. Now, you're still young, and my guess is that you have certain expectations about life. You got some plans, you got some thoughts, you got some dreams. If you're fairly young, you might be thinking, I really want to get into this college or that college, and I want to get out and get this job, and I want to marry this person, I want to make this kind of money, and I want to have that home, and so on. Ask your parents if life has turned out the way they thought it would. Some of your parents will say, no, much better than I thought. Some will say, no, I thought we'd be much further along. I didn't know this was going to happen. I didn't know we'd be hit with COVID-19. Here's the problem. Expectations is a way of presuming upon the future that we know nothing about. This is why The Bible says, keep your eyes fixed, stay on the steady path, which simply means let's trust God with the outcome. Because here's what happens. If I have expectations that I'm going to be making this much money by the time I'm 30, and in reality, I'm making this much money by the time I'm 30, the difference between the expectations and reality is disappointment. And most people, the statistics will show you, if we can use that word statistics at this time, most people will tell you in life, things have not worked out exactly as I'd planned. I thought we'd be in a better neighborhood or have a nicer car, I'd have a better job. You have no idea. Now, I had totally different plans and things have worked out better than I thought. I had some ideas and I had some dreams that didn't work out, but it turned out that I'm where I am now as a pastor, and I love being a pastor. But I've had disappointments in life. I've had many things in life that didn't turn out the way I thought. So I would simply tell you this early in life, put your expectations in God. By that, Lord, this is what I would like. This is the college I want to go to. But if I don't get in, then I have to trust the fact that you have a sovereign plan that's far greater than what I thought. And I'm going to lean upon that. Lord, I thought I'd be making this amount of money or live here, and I'm not. We're having struggle making ends meet. Lord, I believe that you have me in this place at this time in history for certain purposes. Even right now, I'm going through a pretty difficult time in a particular situation in my life that I didn't plan for. And it's hard. But I have to lean back and say, Lord, you're in charge of this, all right? So expectations. Here's something else I want for you. I want you to be people of integrity. The word integrity means the whole person. It isn't just compartmentalized. It's the whole enchilada. It's all. It's ethics, morals, values, everything. The whole person. Be a person of integrity. Avoid being one who is a hypocrite. People will spot it a mile away. If you're a person of integrity, if you're a person that lives a life of integrity, if you're a person that is walking the true path, I guarantee you there are people that will start coming to you. They'll start coming to you for wisdom and for advice in life and for counsel. So I've thrown a lot out. I've thrown a lot of words out, a lot of terms. We've looked at a number of proverbs, a number of things. I just want you to know that as the pastor at Reston Bible Church, the teaching pastor, I just want you to have a victorious life. I want you to live a life that is full, that is complete, that is a life that is limited or has zero hypocrisy in it. That's going to be impossible, certainly to some degree. A life that is full of integrity, a life where you keep your feet straight on the right path, a life where it's a life of integrity, where you respond well to authority, the authority figures that are put in your life. And you'll find that life goes a lot better. That's all I want for you. I want that so badly for you. I sometimes look back at things that I did that weren't smart, that were stupid, where I played the part of a fool, and I paid the price. And I'm just here to tell you, take it from an old guy. I've been around the block a few times. I've seen this picture before. I know how this movie ends. And I'm here to tell you, it's best to be a person that is filled not just with knowledge, but as well as with wisdom. And when people see that, they'll be drawn to you because I mentioned to you, it was the summer of 1970 that I came to Christ. And the reason I did, God used a man in my life that had such a different life than anything I'd ever seen in my life. And yet he was still fairly young at that time. I was 26 and he was 27, but he had lived a powerful life and I had seen it and I'd watched his life. And as we traveled around Europe, I saw things in his life that was so uncharacteristic of everything I'd ever seen or known before. And that's when I put my faith in Christ. And I don't know how many of you have put your faith in Christ. I don't speak to the teens each week or people that may be watching, adults, young people. All I want you to know is this, this world is a troubled world. We're right in between the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem, and we're living in the mess in between. And God wants us to enjoy all things freely. Life can be good, life can be hard, both are thrown at us. But Jesus came to pay the penalty for the sin and the mess that man has made of this world. And maybe this has never truly sunk into your mind. Maybe you've never really grasped this truth. Maybe you've heard it before and shrugged it off, or, yeah, my parents have always said that, or what have you. Take a moment to think about this. Your eternal destiny is at stake. You want to make sure that you genuinely know the person that holds all the wisdom, all the wise counsel, and all the knowledge. And that's Jesus. And by putting your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, God will give you the gift of eternal life. You'll be born again. You'll be in His family. But your trust must be in Him, only in Him. Not in how good you are, not in how many good things you've done, but Christ and Christ alone. So my prayer for you is that you'll certainly know Christ and that you'll follow Him all the days of your life. Take it from an old guy. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for all the people that are watching, all the people that are listening. Yes, Lord, this is directed at those who are still very young, but Lord, it's for all of us. And I pray that not one person would leave today without putting their faith in Christ and Christ alone. And Father, I pray for our teens. I pray that they would look at the subject matter of authority and realize there's a reason it's there. I pray, Lord, that they would keep a good eye on keeping their eyes fixed straight ahead. Lord, I pray that they would be young men and women of integrity, that they would find good companions that they grow old with, that they encourage, that iron sharpens iron along the way. And so, Father, I pray a special blessing upon them and their lives. We'll give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.